We are in a wonderful time if you're a sports fan. I'm looking at Bob George because he gets what I'm about to talk about. This is the NBA playoffs, okay? And if you're not acclimated to the lingo or the reality of this time of year for sports fans, let me bring you up to speed quickly, okay? So, what's the NBA playoffs got to do? How many of you watch any game so far this playoff season? How many the whole season? Any games at all? Okay, good. A few. I know some of you are going, no, my hand's not going up. The Blazers are not in it. Okay, but let's get past that, okay? We're going to be okay. But the playoffs, NBA playoffs, are a highly charged kind of conclusion to a lengthy 82-game I would call it grueling season of professional basketball. Imagine 82 games at that pace. And they wind down to the end of the season in what's known as playoffs. And during that time, they play a special breed of basketball. It's called playoff basketball. It's what? Oh, I'm sorry. I thought somebody was saying adding to my words, and that's cool too. But playoff basketball is the description used for the added intensity of winner-takes-all outcomes. So, for a moment, imagine you having the ball in a game, and you're driving down the court with, you look up, you see it in any direction, very little time left. It's mostly ticked away, and you're in the seventh game, down by two. It's the deciding game of the series, and as I said, winner takes all. So the intensity could not be higher, and you drive up the court, and you stop at the three-point arc, and you launch a shot as time expires from the clock. And in that incredible moment, the time ends, and if you make the shot, you suddenly, instantly are a hero, and people scream wildly. They go unconscious, if it's the home team especially. They're going berserk, and people are naming their children after you. You could not be a more popular, famous person in an instant, because after all, we are now champions. And people maul you. You think they pile on a football field where it's soft. They jump on you. It's crazy. But if in that last shot, it misses, you're a villain, or worse. You are a loser and probably permanently unpopular. Okay, some of us are unpopular for a moment, and that's hard on us. But if it goes on, and people change their babies' names because of you. Okay, you've lost it. In fact, you get to hitchhike home, right? That's how tough this moment is for you. Why such extreme reactions? Because so much was riding on that game, on that shot. So much that hinged in a moment of time. Your season, for sure. The championship. And I'm not going too far, I don't think, to say in some cases careers are made or missed in moments like that. I've just introduced you to a day in the life of an Old Testament prophet. You're wondering, how is this going to get back to the Bible? I can't ignore it. I don't know of a single prophet, in fact, and I scurried this clear through. There's not an example of an obscure prophet, one that lived quietly, politely, safely, separated from the reaction of people. The very nature of being a prophet is putting it all out there, being so conspicuous and visible that people, whether you want them to or not, have an opinion of you. In the basketball scene that I had you imagine, I'll bet that 100% of us would sign up in an instant to take and make the winning shot. I mean, who doesn't want to be a hero? Is there anybody that doesn't want to be a hero? That's weird. Okay, I love you. That's weird. Okay, there's something in us that says, I want to do something that's noteworthy and remembered in positive ways by the people that saw me do it or heard about it. Perfect. She doesn't want, Sharice doesn't want to take the chance of not being. Can I put it in my words? Missing the shot. Perfect. And that wasn't a setup. That was beautiful. I love you. It's really good. But if there's a good chance, as Sharice said, that you missed the shot, I, at the same time, and by doing so, you hear the moans and the groans and the boos. On three, I want everybody to boo like the shot was just missed. Ready? One, two, three. Well, you are dark people. You really are. You're practiced. I can tell you've done that. People don't boo like that if they're not familiar with how to boo, okay? I'm one of them. And you know what happens in that moment, Sheree? Your thought is, nah, not me. Get somebody else to take that shot. That's what we do. But prophets, with rare exceptions, are given the ball by God and told in the huddle, take the shot. Judging from the crowd's reaction in the Bible, they frequently missed. They frequently missed. And they heard the boos. But not everyone booed. And that's the rest of this message this morning. The last person in this list that we come to is Samuel. He made the Hall of Fame, as we've referred to it throughout this series, called By Faith. He made the Hall of Fame in the last little stretch of Hebrews 11, verse 32 that includes Samuel and the full sentences and the prophets. So if you and I were to take the time and go through the Bible, the Old Testament, and look up prophets, you would find that 16 of them actually bear books after their name. So it would be Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Thank you, Awana. Okay, very good. There we go. So we would find their names, but there's a whole bunch more prophets that didn't. For example, Elijah. There's no book of Elijah. He was a big deal prophet, right? Or Elisha, who was his successor. So there's probably a total of, depends on how you count, it gets a little fuzzy out there, but maybe 70 or 80 biblical prophets. I only alluded to the ones that have a book bearing their name. Some of them even have earned nicknames. See if you can guess a couple of nicknames. Let's start with Elijah. Somebody want to guess what his nickname is? From your knowledge of 1 Kings 18, chapter 18? Pardon? The courageous prophet. Would you write that down? Because Elijah was a courageous prophet. Why? Because God said, take the shot, Elijah, and confront the prophets of Baal. And there were a bunch of them and only him. At one point, incorrectly, Elijah says, I'm the only one that follows you, God. That wasn't true because there were how many others? 7,000 others. So you slightly miscalculated. But you felt alone. Anybody else feel alone from time to time? That was Elijah, but he took the shot, making him the courageous prophet. Let's go on. How about Jeremiah? What's he known as? The weeping prophet. You know why? Because he was a prophet in the south, the southern kingdom, Judah, during a time of steep moral decline. Do you see my hand? That's a terrible grade. That's like a 12, 30, 20% grade. It's going fast. 130 years after the North fell, the South fell. And Jeremiah saw it all. For about 50 of those years, he was in the job of taking the shot. And every time he took it, tears streamed down his face, making him the weeping prophet. How about Jonah? Got a nickname for him?
Coward.
Fish bait. That's good. Maybe so. It kind of goes with coward, okay? Let's call him the reluctant prophet. Because God says to Jonah, I want you to go where? To Nineveh. And when you get there, you're supposed to tell those people, straighten up. In fact, turn around. Do an about face. The word for in the Bible is repent. You guys are going the wrong direction, and there's judgment coming against you. Turn and go the other way. And Jonah reluctantly says, no, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'll go to Tarshish. That's like saying, no, I'm not going to L.A. from Portland, I'm going to go to, like, Anchorage. Opposite direction. So I don't want to be a part of that. Why? And he actually tells us. Jonah says, I'll tell you why I don't want to do what you told me to do, God. I tell you why I don't want to take the shot. Because you're a gracious and compassionate God, and you're going to forgive these idiots. And I don't like a thing about them. In fact, God, come on, let's just share the facts, the straight-up facts about them. They deserve to die. They're evil, wicked people. So he's the reluctant prophet. How about Isaiah, last one? The messianic prophet. Most quoted Old Testament prophet in the New Testament. 50 times. Isaiah tells with prophetic precision of the coming of Jesus the Messiah to die for the sins of people like me and you. If you need a refresher, because no prophet's message mattered more than Isaiah's, go to chapter 53 and read it again. Swallow hard, because he's describing when he says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on his son Jesus. A prophet said that 700 years before it happened. There's, those are just a few, by the way, of this fraternity of prophets that had a tough job. They were people who spoke God's words to people, God's people, who almost universally didn't want to hear it. Put that together for just a sec. You're given an assignment to do something that's, we look back in time and say, that didn't work out so well. But the prophets knew something of that even in the time, even in the day. They're told, like, is it Jim Rome, the TV show, Dirty Jobs? I was thinking about prophets. It's kind of a it's kind of a dirty job, really. An ancient dirty job that God wanted you to do. I'm going to just say this because I see it all over the Old Testament. They were very lonely people, prophets. One theologian described prophets, stay with me, one sentence, extraordinary ministers of the Old Testament church. That's cool. By the way, there was no church in the Old Testament. These men and women were powerful people that God called to do something fairly unpopular. Another says it this way, it wasn't easy being a prophet. Most of the messages that they had to give were very unpleasant for the audience to hear. They preached of repentance and judgment and impending destruction and sin and, in general, how displeased God was over the behavior of those people. Still quoting, prophets were not the most unpopular people in town unless they were false prophets and said just what the people wanted to hear. But popularity was not the bottom line for a true prophet of God. It was obedience to God and faithfully proclaiming his word. End quote. True and strong faith were vital for a prophet to possess when called upon to take the shot. You already know where this goes. It goes to 1 Samuel. If you're not open to the book bearing this prophet's name, would you go to chapter, let's go to chapter 3. I just want you to jump into a couple of things. Let's call these shots. I'm going to kind of draw attention to two or three shots that he was called to take. Samuel is his name, and he possessed the kind of faith that landed him in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11:32. So he was the longed-for son of a godly, infertile mom named Hannah. You hear about her from time to time when we have child dedications or parent dedications here, because she kind of inspired our tradition, and she promised God that she would commit her child to his service if he would grant her the privilege of being a parent. That's really bottom line how it all came about. And in keeping then with her promise that she made to God, she dedicated Samuel in chapter 1. She dedicates him to the Lord's service. And a short time later, Samuel is left at the tabernacle with Eli, who was the resident priest. He was a man of God. He was in the tabernacle, and he was renowned. So to do what his mother did, we sometimes sigh with the sacrifice. You and I cannot calculate the privilege she felt. My son gets to be an understudy, an intern, we would say, under Eli, the great priest of God, in the tabernacle of God. It's difficult to understand or appreciate just how much that meant, but the day came when Samuel wasn't just taking notes and studying the moves of Eli, his mentor. He actually one night hears from God himself, and that comes up in chapter 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, and Pastor Aaron mentioned this, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. One night, Eli, whose eyes were becoming so weak he could barely see, was laying down in his usual place. It's bedtime. Lamp of God had not yet gone out in the tabernacle, so Samuel was laying down in the house of the Lord where the ark of God was. Verse 4 is such a cool statement. I hope you all live for a statement like this. Then the Lord called, put your name in there. What a game changer if that moment came. The Lord called Sarah. The Lord called Josh. The Lord called, put your name there. The Lord called Samuel. Samuel answered, here I am. And then he ran to Eli and said, here I am, you called me. And Eli, probably just sort of leaning into sleep, says, what? I didn't call you. Go back, lie down. So he went and he laid back down. Verse 6, and again the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli again. Here I am, you called me. There's sort of a, you can imagine kind of a, it's me again. What's the deal? And Eli's response is, my son, I didn't call you. Go back and lie down. Verse 7, Samuel did not yet know that the Lord, did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Do you see how he's been studying the life of Eli? And his moment is now. And verse 8 says, a third time the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, here I am. What's the deal? What's going on? And Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there. Not sure what that was, but that was cool. Calling as at the other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening, as instructed. This kind of scene reminds me of Isaiah. Remember in chapter 6? Of his book, comes into the temple in the year King Uzziah died. He's kind of sad, reflective, thoughtful, like some people do when they come into a memorial service. And Isaiah comes into that service, and it's there that he sees God. He sees the angels flying about, and, And he, in the moment, feels ashamed for his own sin, which is often the reaction when sinful people encounter a holy God. And God touches him, and he burns from him the sin of his lips. And he, the Bible says in Isaiah 6 that he removes the guilt that comes with sin. It's like the Etch-a-Sketch moment for Isaiah. There, it's all clean. It's all gone. And he has this wonderful moment where God touches him. And then Isaiah in chapter 6, along with Samuel here in chapter 3, says something very similar. What is it, Lord? What do you have for me? What would you like me to do? Can I ask you a question? Really, two questions. Have you ever sensed God really saying to you, hey, don't go to sleep. I've got something I want to talk to you about. And in that moment, it might have taken two or three or four times for you to go, wait a minute, this isn't just that I had a latte too late in the day. There's something going on here. And in that moment, you kind of switch it up and say, okay, God, speak, I'm listening. And that's what happened here. A heart, when touched by God, quickly responds. And in this case, and maybe in your story, you hear God say, I want you to take a shot. Maybe the next time for you it happens, what if you had a bias going into that that said, God, if I hear your voice, I'll take the ball and I'll take the shot. Would you want to try that? I can't think of a better way to live. It's risky. It's out there. It's like, wow, that could upset my life. That could change actually the path I'm on. But I'm willing to do it. So I want to show you a couple of other shots, okay? So the first one, and it's unbelievable that it comes in the very next verse, right on the heels of hearing from God in verse 10. Right on the heels of that, God tells him what he wants him to do. Would you look at verse 11? The Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears about it tingle. That's an idiom for saying it will leave people shocked. Okay? You will go, seriously? Okay, so that's what's about to happen. Verse 12. At that time, I will carry out against... Now, if you're Samuel, just leaning into sleep at this moment, you don't like the word you read next. At that time, I will carry out against your mentor, Eli, everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons blasphemed God, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore, I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or offering. Here's the shot. Confront your mentor for failing to deal with his sinful sons. If you're young Samuel, this is, can you hear me? Gulp. This is, I don't want the ball moment. And y'all, don't miss this. It came the very next verse. In other words, when he said, speak, Lord, I'm listening and I will take the shot, God said, then here's the ball. First shot, confront Eli. I can't imagine something like that. Terrible moment. Probably equivalent to Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12 when he's given the assignment, go confront the king for his adultery and murder. Oh my gosh, Lord, please give me an aneurysm in this moment. You know, I want out of here. Ever felt like that? You just go, Lord, that's too much for me. Raise your hand if you have. Okay, you... Pay attention, because God's going to give you moments to take the shot if you say, speak, I'm listening. Can I say one more thing about this moment? Because he's told, this young Samuel is told, confront Eli, the aging priest. And if you find yourself in a moment like that, and you will, where you have to confront somebody senior to you, the Bible gives great counsel for how to do it. Would you write down Galatians 6:1 or circle it at the bottom of your outline? Therefore, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. In other words, you don't yell it out from a distance, hey, old man, get your act together, or God's judging your house, or you come respectfully. You come carefully. That's how you approach a situation like this. Look at verse 15. Samuel lay down until morning, then opened the doors of the house of the Lord. Notice, he was afraid to tell Eli the vision. But Eli called him and said, hey, Samuel, my son, here I am. What was it that he said to you? Verse 17. Eli asked, don't hide it from me. I can tell there's something on your mind. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything that he told you. This is a terrible moment. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And Eli said, he is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes. 1 Timothy 5 is another great piece of counsel in this moment. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but appeal to him as a father. The same way, don't sharply rebuke an older woman. Treat her as a mother. And younger women, younger men as brothers and sisters. Do you sense the softening tone there? This explains Samuel's cautious approach to Eli. Can I give it a label? It's the wisdom way. So if you're ever in a spot like that, take the wisdom way. Don't look at an elder and say, you've lost it. Here, I'm the enlightened one. Let me give you some. Stop. So that's the first shot. Here's the second shot. And it's a shot that came in the form of warning Israel. You got to turn the page to, let's go to chapter 8, okay? So would you turn to chapter 8? And he has to confront now not an individual, but the whole nation. And it comes in the form of telling the people who say, we're done with Samuel. We're done with a prophet. We want a king. And his shot to take is to tell them, be careful what you ask for. You think you want something that's good and useful. His counsel was shared with the people. Look, be careful because it may not turn out exactly the way you want. Look at verse 4. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So up to this point, Samuel had taken the place of Eli, and now he's old. Only his sons aren't fit to do or follow in his footsteps. But when they said this, give us a king to lead us, they displeased Samuel. So he took it personally. So he prayed to the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. And he goes into all these other. Look, he's going to confiscate your land. He's going to take your servants. Having a king is not all it's cracked up to be. This is Samuel, my paraphrase of what follows here. It's a lengthy section where Samuel says, people, this is not, be careful what you ask for. You've rejected God. And you're asking for a human king, and the best reason you come up with is, well, our neighbors have one. How's that working for them? And Samuel goes into great effort to try to explain this, and nothing works. Would you drop down to verse 19 and notice he took the shot and people booed. The people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king. Never mind what you just told us that's very reasoned and very rational. We want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. So Samuel heard all that the people said, and he repeated it before the Lord, and the Lord answered, listen to them and give them a king. And so he did. Unpopular job, to say the least. And when he was done telling them, please don't go there, the reaction speaks for itself. The people said, no. And they booed him. We only have time for one more, but it's really important. And I only say that to set this up. I think if you were to interview Samuel this morning, bring him here and say, hey, how many shots did you take? There's several more, but this one really stands out. I think he would actually refer to it as his least favorite assignment. I think it would be in his memoirs as a terrible moment that he looked for any way around, and it's in chapter 13. So I'm going to ask you to turn one more page to chapter 13. I think this is a moment like Moses, remember, when given that here's, it's your turn, take the shot. I think he probably wanted to hand the ball back and say, find someone else. Okay? That's how unpleasant this moment was for Samuel. What was the moment? He had to go to the king, who was Saul, and say, King Saul, sir, you're fired. Okay? You're done. And it went down like this, verse 5. Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth Avon. This is kind of north of Jerusalem and closer to the Jordan River on the right side there. When the Israelites saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they ran for cover. That's what hid in the caves among the rocks in pits and cisterns. They ran, they scattered for cover. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They were everybody out of town quick. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking in fear. There's a lot more we could say about that. But he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. If you're into leadership analysis, spend time in this passage. What would you have done? You see all your troops starting to vanish. What are you going to do? So he said, bring me the burnt offering anyway and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. Saul replied, when I saw that the men were scattering and that you didn't come at the set time and the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now that the Philistines will come, they're going to come down and they're going to crush us. So I sought the favor of the Lord. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offerings. And verse 13 says, you have done a foolish thing. You have not kept the command the Lord, your God, gave you. And if you had, you would have been, this is what you just lost, you would have been established in your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, of course that's David, and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Terrible moment. This giving of a sacrifice was not a king's job. That does not belong to a warrior. It's terribly improper. It belongs to a man of God, a prophet, Samuel. Consequences of such a fail were catastrophic. And here again, Samuel is asked by God, take the shot. And he did. For Samuel, his career involved moments like this, numerous occasions where he had to say things that were hard to hear. And he probably regularly dealt with fear issues. Like, what did I get myself into? I want to close with some very personal words this morning that I frequently quote, actually. Almost every Sunday before God hands me the ball and says, get up there and take the shot. These are words that Paul gave to Timothy, the last chapter he wrote before he went to heaven. And Paul told Timothy to preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season to rebuke, reprove, and exhort with great patience. For the time will come when people will no longer have ears to hear what you say. They will no longer endure sound doctrine. But instead, they will gather a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. But you endure hardship, fully discharge the duties of your ministry to share everything that I have said. Take the shot. And I tell you that because that's a weekly effort for 37 years that I say, God, sometimes it's a glorious shot. It's a can't-miss shot. And people leave feeling really good. Sometimes it's a hard shot. And I know even if I make it, this is not a, I'm not referring to you, but this situation, the very nature of this moment is not going to be leave me popular. But God says to not just pastors like myself, but to you at work, in a child's life, in an adult child's life, that gets harder. Take the shot. Say what I give you to say. And leave the results to me. And fulfill your ministry. I'd like you to bow your heads, if you would, this morning. Because God, we are people that are strangely connected to the ancient Samuel. You still actually speak through people. That's how you do it. I don't know of a single person that's credible who's actually heard the audible, thunderous voice of God in my lifetime. But I know a ton of people, and I'm one of them, that regularly hears from other people messages that are clearly given by you. I pray that even when it's uncomfortable, I would listen to it. I pray that for some of us who have those shots that you're asking us to take, and for a while you've handed the ball and they've handed it back, pray that we'd be more courageous to speak and to share, leaving the results with you. Lord, there's a lot that we've thought about this morning, including what it means to actually hear you call our name and the very important decision that we face in that moment. Will we say, as Samuel did, speak, Lord, I'm listening. I want that to be true in my life every single time you say, take the shot. And I pray the same for every person here. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. Let's respond in worship. Want to sing the last song. Usher's going to come. Herb's on his way. And we're going to take up your prayer requests. Maybe somewhere in a prayer request there is God told you he's got something for you to do, and it's like, no, thank you, and maybe today's going to change that. Let's stand together, and we'll sing and finish.